This morning we're going to resume our study in the Old Testament book of Job. And the overall thrust of this intriguing book deals with the issues of suffering and pain. It is written like a primer for people of God when they're experiencing adversity in their lives. The book of Job, though at times somewhat disturbing, is also personal and practical for us who live in the 21st century. I think God wants us to learn some lessons on how to handle the times of suffering and pain that come into our lives, so that we learn how to live a more spiritually balanced life as we are obedient to the instructions the Bible gives us as to how to process life when it becomes difficult and unmanageable. Now, perhaps you are one of those people that have never had pain, you've never had suffering, you don't know what I'm talking about. Just bear with us and pray for me as I preach this today, if this doesn't relate to you at all. But for the most part, I think all of us have had these times in our lives where we weren't sure what was going on. We've obeyed God, we've tried to live for God, and yet we still struggle with things that have gone wrong in our lives. And that suffering and pain is something that's hard for us to process. Job, who is the leading character in this book and the one for whom the book is named, clearly endured more suffering in his life than any one of us could have imagined. And yet, Job, as described by God himself, was a man who lived an upright and righteous life. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around how such a righteously good man could be put through such test of his faithfulness toward God. However, that's exactly what this book describes and is about. So let me this morning just recap what we've learned from chapters 1 and 2 thus far in our study. In the first chapter, we learned a lot about Job and his relationships. In the introductory verses, Job is described as a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a wealthy man, a man who had more than most in his world. He was respected by his family and all those with whom he had business dealings, and yet none of his success had eroded or distracted him from putting his trust in the one true God. He conducted himself as one whose ways were ordered by the values and principles of God-honoring righteousness. And even though he's portrayed as a man who operated according to the values of God, remember, he was just a man. The scripture doesn't depict him as a superhero. He was just a guy who learned to trust God when pain and suffering was inflicted, either by the circumstances of life or by, in this case, Satan himself. In chapter 1, we also learned about a conversation that took place between God and Satan. This conversation took place in the very throne room of God, where the angels of God were in attendance. In that conversation, God initiated a test when he asked Satan this: "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth." Satan accused God of having put a hedge of protection around Job so that he hadn't really been allowed to suffer any measurable losses in his life. Satan says to God, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So God responded to Satan and gave him permission to test Job with suffering and pain that was unimaginable. In that initial suffering, Satan inflicted on Job the loss of his possessions, the loss of his wealth, the loss of respect and his reputation. But far more devastating than the loss of all of his stuff, he was forced to endure the death of his 10 adult children who all died at the same time, gone, wiped out. 10 graves representing the heritage that Job and his wife had built throughout their lifetime. And what was Job's response to all this loss? The scripture says that he fell on the ground and worshiped God. And he says this: "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's not my response usually. And my difficulties aren't nearly as severe as Job's. As we try to imagine the kind of pain and suffering Job and his wife endured, then in chapter 2, we went back to the throne room of God where Satan again has another discussion with him. In that discussion, Satan's next line of argument was that he had not been allowed to hit Job where it would really hurt him. If you would allow me, God, to threaten his physical comfort, you will see how quickly he denounces his strong faith in you. So again, God agrees to more painful testing. And Satan struck Job with horrible physical maladies, oozing sores all over his body, fevers, dysentery, insomnia. He was repulsive to everyone who saw him. Even his wife had trouble recognizing him. But in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says that in all of it, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not denounce his faith, and he did not walk away from God. Then, back at the end of February, I led you through a study about Job's wife. At the height of his suffering and pain, his wife came to him, and she said to him, "Job, why don't you curse your God and die?" I think everyone agreed that morning that that was a bit harsh and unhelpful. But I dared you to look at Mrs. Job through the lens of her own pain and suffering. There were 10 empty chairs around their dining room table. She lost everything right along with her husband. All of their wealth, everything they had built together throughout their marriage, as well as the respect and dignity of the entire community. And to add to all that, the children that both of them loved so much and they cherished. Yes, perhaps Job's wife did not have the quality of faith that her husband did. And yes, Mrs. Job lashed out at her husband in an unloving manner. And yes, she may not always have been the model of a supportive wife. But consider how her world had collapsed right along with her husband's. And I hope our view of Mrs. Job includes a measure of mercy and grace. So where does all the suffering leave Job at this point in his life? I think he was probably waiting to die. Because at this low point in his life, death would have seemed like a welcome friend to him. But he didn't die. Instead, as we pick up the narrative today, he welcomes 3 of his longtime friends who come to give him sympathy and comfort. Stand with me as I read the text for this morning. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. You may be seated. In doing research for this sermon, I came across an observation on friendship that challenged me about what it means to be a true friend and what it means to have true friends. The author of this article says this: what's a friend? Friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. Your soul can be naked with them. They ask you to put on nothing, only to be what you are. They do not want you to be better or worse. When you're with them, you feel like a prisoner who's been declared innocent. You don't always have to be on guard with a true friend. You can say what you think as long as it's genuinely you. Friends understand those contradictions in your nature that lead others to misjudge you. With true friends, you learn to breathe freely. You don't have to be careful. True friends are like fire that purges to the bone. They understand you. You can weep with them, sing with them, laugh with them, pray with them. Through it all and underneath, they see you, they know you, and they love you. That's quite a sobering test as we consider folks who are our friends, is it not? Not only that, but it makes me evaluate my own role as a friend. Am I being the kind of friend this author's talking about? In the narrative, we find Job now frightened and alone. He sits in what was probably a trash dump. He's been relegated there because of the way he's now seen by his world. He's been banished from normal society. He's away from any remnants of his former life. He's lost the respect of his community. He's lost what's left of his dignity. He's lost a sense of purpose and pride. And he sits scraping his itching sores with a piece of broken pottery that has only his thoughts to remind him of the life he lost. If Job is like every other human being I've ever met, one's thoughts can be the enemies of their souls. Even his wife is estranged from him right now, after she told him to abandon the God he had spent his whole life pursuing and honoring. The last words we heard from Job at this point in the narrative are found in verse 10 when he responded to his wife by saying, "Shall we receive good from God and not shall we not receive evil?" I was asked by a friend recently, "Do you think Job ever became discouraged spiritually?" I can't speak for him, but I can't imagine him being at any lower point in his life than he is here at the end of chapter 2. So if I insert myself into the narrative at this point, I would have a host of questions and concern about where God was in my suffering and why he was allowing me to experience these losses and this great pain. I would be pleading with God as to what I was supposed to learn from all this trouble and tragedy. I probably would have been asking God to send somebody to comfort me. God, send somebody to listen to me. God, send someone to help make sense of my life. Someone who can understand simply what I'm going through. And as the curtain raises on this next scene in Job's life, sure enough, he's visited by three of his old friends. And a large portion of the rest of the book of Job is taken up with three cycles of dialogue that take place between Job and these three friends. Now, I think it's important for us to understand what friendship meant in the ancient world. We have in the 21st century watered down the meaning of friendship with trite social media posts that flippantly use the term friend when we actually are referring to someone who may be less than an acquaintance to us. But in Job's culture, a true friend was much more than that. The meaning of the language here in Job is that a friend was someone who was bound to you with an unbreakable bond. The Hebrew word from which the concept of friendship is derived carries the idea of a relationship that's based on a covenant of love and loyalty, a pledge that was unbreakable. And even though I'm sure Job had many friend-like acquaintances, these three guys are probably referred to as friends for all the right reasons. There's no reason not to believe that Job's friends had come to minister to him because of their friendship, and that friendship constrains them to come. By definition, as true friends, they were bound to Job to come and be by his side, especially now that he was going through this trouble. And the passage tells us they came for two specific purposes: to bring Job comfort and sympathy. And I think there's every indication that their motives were pure in coming. And this initial experience they have with their friend Job here in chapter 2 was probably the best experience they could have had. Because as you get into the future dialogues that Job has with his friends, you'll realize that these guys probably should have quit while they were ahead. Because sometimes the friends say things that were not helpful, let's just say. Perhaps their posture here at the beginning suggests the wisest strategy for dealing with someone who's going through great tragedy and pain. And that strategy is to simply be there for them. Being quiet in another person's suffering might be the best thing you can do for them. Oh, that we would learn that. In verse 11, the text tells us that the three friends made an appointment to come to Job to bring him sympathy and comfort. Comfort suggests some sort of action. So Job's friends came with the intention of speaking into Job's life words and actions that hopefully would change the way Job viewed his suffering. And again, I think their intentions were good, but they had no idea what was going on behind the scene. They had no idea about the test Job had been selected to endure. We're not given much information as to the backgrounds of these three friends, but it's easy to surmise that they were wealthy, probably wealthy sheikhs who had traveled some distance to be with Job. Job's former life would have afforded him the right to have influential friends. His former aristocratic status would have given him the opportunity to make friends with people who were like him, wealthy, landowner, accumulated things. And the fact that these friends were able to leave their normal lives for an indefinite period of time to be with Job tells me that they had some means to make that happen. That they had folks who would control their businesses, folks who could manage their estates, folks that could take care of what they had built. Most likely, it would have taken weeks or months for news of Job's calamities to reach them. But as soon as they got the word, they settled their issues and they got on the road to come and see their friend. Because they were bound to their friend and will be there for him. Chapter 7 of the book of Job. Job records a passage about months of being alone in his suffering and pain. Long sleepless nights of remembering how great his losses really were. Times of craving relief from the agony of his suffering, but never finding that relief. That's what Job's friends confronted when they saw him. A man who no longer looked like their friend. In fact, the text says Job was unrecognizable to them. So there would have been no formal greetings, no hugs, no high fives. They were confronted instead by an emaciated man they could no longer relate to. And as they got within eyeshot of Job, the horror of his experience became apparent to them, and the extent of his physical maladies caused his friends to recoil at the severity of what they saw. Verse 12 says, "And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven." These friends were so disturbed by Job's appearance and demeanor, the text says they began to raise their voices. They began to cry. They tore their robes. They threw dust in the air and put it on their heads. The friends had empathy for Job here. In other words, they seemed to understand the nature of his pain, but they could not share his true pain because what Job was enduring was beyond the comprehension of other human beings. It was the greatest suffering they had ever seen. What they did, however, was express themselves through visible acts of deep mourning. The tearing of garments and the throwing of dust on their heads, those were both symbols in ancient times of mourning rites. They identified with Job in the loss of his wealth and his servants, but especially in the loss of his children. They had come to help him, but they realized quickly Job's suffering was beyond any cure they could ever have imagined to bring him. But they stayed. That's important for us to remember. They stayed. A few weeks ago, on the weekend, there were some terrific storms in the south. And tornadoes and large thunderstorms and stuff. But the tornadoes did a lot of damage. We didn't hear much about it, but it happened. And I was watching the news on the Sunday afternoon when they were interviewing some of the people who had lived through this experience. And a lot of those people had that dazed look on their face. You know how people look right after a tragedy and they're trying to interview them and they just look like they don't know which way they're going or where they've been. Later that afternoon, I heard the story of a family who was trying to escape the tornado in their car and a tree fell on their car. And their two children died when that tree fell on their car. Mom and dad lived, but their children died. Put yourself in the place of the friends of the couple. What do you say to them? How do you comfort them? What wisdom could you give them that would make any difference at that point in their lives? They've lost their children and yet survived. Perhaps the only thing, the wisest thing for a friend to do would be to try to imagine their pain and be willing to simply be quiet and grieve with them in their loss. For me, verse 13 of chapter 2 seems to be the most important verse in this initial first contact that Job has with his friends. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw he was suffering very great. 7 days and 7 nights was the usual time for mourning the loss of the dead in ancient culture. Job's friends here show him the respect his friendship deserved. They came down to his level. They sat with him on the ground. They sat with him in his filth and anguish. But they remained silent this entire time, showing him respect, the respect that their friendship, which had grown, deserved. And they allowed him to grieve without interrupting that grief with their words. I think we should acknowledge some of the things this passage tells us that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did right in their approach to their friend. And I would ask you in weeks to come to remember this, because there will be days when we want to take them out and shoot them, you know, because they're not very smart in the way they respond to Job. But these three friends at least made an appointment and came to Job when they heard he was in trouble. Most of Job's world wrote him off immediately as soon as he started experiencing these things. You must have done something. God must be angry with you. There must be something hidden in your life that's unrighteous. Righteous people don't suffer the way you are. There must be sin in your life, Job. True friends show up for their friends. Second, these three friends showed compassion and concern as they wept alongside Job in his trouble. The New Testament tells us that real friends weep with those who weep, as well as rejoice with those who rejoice. And the three friends respected the enormity of Job's pain, even though they didn't fully understand why these calamities had come upon him. So they wept for Job and they wept with Job during this time. But they remained silent. And in the weeks to come, we'll learn these three friends will speak their concerns about Job directly to his face instead of talking about him behind his back. One of the things we'll learn is that these friends were honest to the point that they were offensive. Now, as we wrap up this first encounter that Job has with his friends, I hope you listen to the story of his friends and at the same time ask yourself some important questions. What kind of friend am I to others? Or one like this, do I have any friends who are invested in me the way Job's friends were invested in him? If I were in this kind of trouble, would I know that there would be a group of my friends who would come and just be there with me? You see, as followers of Jesus and members of the church community, what's my responsibility to be a true friend to the people God has brought into my life? Jesus often talked about what it means to be a true friend. John 15 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." In Jesus' words here, he commands us to love each other to the point of sacrificing ourselves for the needs of somebody else. The implication seems to be that calling ourselves Facebook friends doesn't match what God expects from us. I would dare say that most of the folks we call our friends don't meet the standard that Jesus was implying here when he says that we would be willing to lay down our lives for somebody else. That's fully invested, right? That costs. That speaks to the idea of friends having an unbreakable covenant or pledge with someone they care about. Under the law of love that Jesus initiates here in John 15, followers of Jesus are even more accountable to sacrifice themselves in order to serve each other. Jesus goes on to say, "You are my friends if you do what I command you to do, namely, sacrifice and give yourselves away to other people." It's a picture of what Jesus did for us, isn't it? When he gave himself to the assignment of the cross, he was becoming the ultimate friend for sinners like us. So now we're required to evaluate our spiritual life by the standard that Jesus set for us and become friends who know what it means to be connected to one another, to be pledged to one another, to be bound to one another as Christ bound himself to the church, to us. So, from the friends of Job and the teachings of Jesus, we learn that this morning. Friends come to the aid of their friends without being asked. Do you show up? Or do you have to be invited? Friends respond to friends with sympathy and comfort instead of judgment and condemnation. That's a hard one. Friends willingly express their true intentions without pretense or facade. Friends are not turned off by the ugliness of another's situation. That's another hard one, isn't it? Friends are willing to keep their mouth shut, even though they still come. Friends aren't committed for a short-term assignment. True friends, real friends, the kind of friends that Jesus was talking about, are committed for the long haul. My relationship to you is worth serving you for the rest of my life. No matter what you say to me, no matter how bad you smell, no matter what kind of situation you find yourself in. The challenge we're forced to confront today is to honestly look at the relationships we've built or neglected to build with friends within our sphere of influence. And I think God wants us to seriously consider what kind of friends we are or have been to those who he brought into our lives. And then, who can we count on to be there when suffering overwhelms us? Who can we count on to be there in our times of trouble and pain? When Paul wrote to the Roman church and talked to them about becoming a body that functions properly, I think he was talking about folks living up to the full potential that God had invested in them. And as God invests in us, we have to learn to rise above our differences, rise above our pettiness, rise above those things that aggravate and irritate us. And remember that we are invested in each other through the love and the death of Jesus. We have to learn to sit in silence in the dust with each other, to show genuine care and compassion toward each other, to remember that the people Jesus loved, we should love too. We have to start being the body of Christ, the church, for whom he died so willingly. What kind of friend are you? And what kind of friends do you have? Would you stand for prayer? Father, some of those questions are so convicting to us because we've allowed pettiness and insignificant things to separate us. We've allowed things to come between the relationships we've built within the community of Christians God, we're not always obedient to be the people you've asked us to be. We don't always show compassion. But yet, God, we want people to be compassionate toward us when we're hurting. God, show us in our lives what things need to change so that we could be the people that you've described us to be, that you want us to be. And I pray for people here this morning who are simmering, God, over past wrongdoings, past relationship breaks, past experiences that have left a terrible taste in their mouth. Pray that each of us will be willing to come back to you, to understand that you are our friend, that you showed it so completely at the cross. And then help us, God, to act like and be like friends who are invested as servants of Jesus for the sake of others. We ask this in your name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.